It's been great being here both yesterday in the evening session we had last night and this morning. It's great to be able to worship together and to bring to God some of the burdens that are too big for us to handle and to deal with and to process on our own. The book of Acts, which I want to read a section of to you this morning, is a remarkable book because in the book of Acts you have a group of Christians, initially fewer in number than what we have in this room this morning. And they experience all kinds of ups and downs as they try to live out their Christian faith in a very dark and difficult world. And the relevance of the book of Acts, to my mind, never dies because we live in a world where there are so many ups and downs and unexpected situations. How do we grasp and process them? I don't know what you were doing Friday night, but I haven't taken a day off. I hadn't taken the day off for about a month. So I said to my wife, we're just going to go out and see a movie. So we wanted to see James Bond. Great movie. Came out. Kids enjoyed it. We enjoyed it. And as we came back to the house again, I switched on BBC 24 Hour News, which I'm obsessed with. I always watch the news. I don't channel hop. It's just 601 and Virgin Media, BBC 24 Hour News. And my wife and I sat there in stunned silence for about half an hour. What do you say about something like that? How do you cope with that here in Europe, in what we would see as the cradle of civilization? And the brutality is unbelievable. And I did begin thinking as I drove down yesterday to come to this event. I did begin thinking about a terrorist in the book of Acts whose name was Saul of Tarsus. Now, the big problem with Saul of Tarsus was that he, of course, was part of the authorities, but he was a terrorist. He was filled with a religious hatred, as the guys who committed that atrocity were full of religious hatred. And his whole desire in life was to utterly destroy everybody who called himself a Christian. He hated them. And as far as he was concerned, no crime was too awful to commit in order to eradicate Christians. He would have no problem if he had a Kalashnikov emptying it into a crowded church or throwing in a bomb. That was the kind of person he was. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the awful situation where the church is growing in Jerusalem like wildfire because more and more people are being attracted to the person of Jesus Christ and on fire, loving him, having their lives transformed by him. And Saul hates it. And all he can think of is anger and hatred and resentment as he wants to destroy these scum, as he sees them, who have betrayed Judaism by turning to Christ. So he gets as well in Acts chapter 7 where my namesake, Stephen, who was one of the most outstanding, beautiful young leaders of the Christian church, just a young man, he's put on trial, and at the end of his trial, He ties the jury in knots, or the accusers in knots. They don't know how to handle him. So in the end, they just pass the death sentence. And Saul oversees the crowd who take this young man, Stephen, to a very public place, and they all pick up big rocks. I don't know if you've ever seen a stoning. I have. I grew up in Africa. I have seen stonings. They are awful. As you beat this body to a pulp, and the body just lies there on the ground, head smashed open, bruises, cuts, blood everywhere. It's a grotesque scene. And Saul smiles. He's so delighted that yet another of those Christians has been eradicated. And he feels self-satisfied, but not quite. And we get to Acts chapter 8. And Saul begins what becomes one of the most systematic persecutions that will take its way right the way throughout the first half of the book of Acts. On that day, verse 1, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. How would you feel? You've become a Christian and you're there with your kids, and suddenly being a Christian is very dangerous, so you have to leave Bristol. You don't know where you're going or where your kids will get school or where you'll get a job or if you'll survive, but you're running for your life with your family. That was the whole church. By this stage, 5,000 in number, just running for their lives. Absolutely terrified. Verse 3, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house as he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Amsterdam. I went there, I was doing a stopover there before heading out to Korea, and I went to the Anne Frank Museum. And when you walk up and down the streets of Amsterdam through that canal system, you can just imagine in your mind as the Nazis would go from house to house knocking doors and saying, are there any Jews here? And the entire city was in terror because of what the Nazis were about to do. Taking Jews out to concentration camps and dying there in their millions. This is the same kind of situation, but it's Saul looking for Christians, knocking door after door after door, saying, have you got any Christians here? Because if you do have, I want to cart them off to prison. Mums, dads, kids, children, infants, the lot. And as they die in prison, he's happy. Better still, if he can execute them, he's even more happy. That was Saul. Not unlike ISIS. That was Saul of Tarsus. And so here are these Christians fleeing for their lives, dropping everything and going, getting out there as quick as possible. Will we ever survive this Holocaust? That's what they're thinking. Then look at verse 4. Those who were scattered preached the word of God wherever they went. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that astonishing. Most of us as Christians enjoy coming together in our church services, which can become holy huddles. And out there are people all around us who are dying and lost. And I want to ask you a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer me now, but maybe answer me over lunchtime. Have you spoken to somebody in the past week about Jesus Christ? If you're at university, half of your class, at least, are lost. They're going to destruction. If you're in business, half, probably a lot more than that. Who knows? Who have you spoken to about your faith in Jesus? Now, you're not on the run. You're not fleeing for your life. You're not in a situation where you're not sure if your kids will ever get an education or if you'll ever get a job. Will I be able to feed my kids on the run? You're not under pressure. But here were new Christians. Some of you are very mature Christians. Here are new Christians. They've only been Christians for a matter of weeks. And yet so in love with the person of Jesus Christ. So committed to following him and knowing him and just so overwhelmed with his grace in their lives. And so full of the power of the Spirit. That they have an undying enthusiasm which burns so brightly. They're so excited with Jesus that even on the run they can't help but speak about him. And if you keep reading through the book of Acts, you'll discover that suddenly all across the Roman Empire, churches began to spring up. Not through organized mission activity, but simply ordinary Christians fleeing for their lives who just like to talk about Jesus. It was infectious. That enthusiasm, profound enthusiasm for Christ. And just wanting to share that with people. And then look, as he records this story, he's the writer of the whole book of Acts. He then begins to focus in on one particular Christian amongst this whole morass of Christians who are fleeing for their lives. One particular guy called Philip. Now, I don't really know what kind of a character Philip was, but I think he's a bit bonkers. Because of all the places to go to, he chooses to go to the most occult infested place on earth, Samaria. Religion had become so distorted there that you weren't sure if you're following some religious activity or some satanic ritual. It was a crazy place. We were like Glastonbury. I got a friend of mine who's a Christian, and he sells books and Bibles because that's how he does his evangelism, and he goes to psychic fairs. So he could be in a stall with a white witch on one side and a black wizard on the other side selling spells, and he's selling Bibles in the middle and talking to folk about Jesus. Why does he go there? Well, because they need the gospel. That takes not just enthusiasm, it also takes courage. And what Philip, again, as a young Christian, he's a young Christian, what he experiences is a real power encounter. Read the passage with me, verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. He's talking about Jesus, telling folks their lives can be changed through Jesus Christ. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed. They all paid close attention to what he says. And look at verse 7. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many. And those who were paralyzed and were lame were suddenly healed. Now, we just read this text in a kind of objective academic way as we do, but picture the scene here. Here is a power encounter where these people, many of whom are possessed by evil spirits. I don't doubt that many of the ISIS warriors, through their Islamic rituals, have also dabbled in the spirit world, and the spirits are deeply at work there. But here are people who are literally possessed by evil spirits. And as Philip proclaims Christ, he hadn't read any books on how to lay hands on or how to exorcise people who are... Those resources didn't exist. He was simply a Christian who loved Jesus and knew the Spirit lived in him. So yes, there'll be power encounters, but if I really believe that Christ is Lord, if I really believe the Spirit lives in me and has greater power than the spirits round about, then I can do this. I hadn't even been to Bible college. Just an ordinary young Christian. Proclaiming Christ to people who are demon-possessed. And the violence of these demons leaping out of people and screaming with shrieks as they were exorcised by the power of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but to use a good Glasgow Irish expression, I would be wetting myself in that kind of environment. I have been in situations where I've been dealing with people in a counselling situation who are possessed, and it is terrifying. Utterly terrifying. And the courage it takes not to run away, but to stay there, even though there are these violent encounters, and those people are looking at you with venom in their eyes for what you're saying to them. Evangelism can be tough. I play football with a group of guys, and they're all pagans, and the other day I picked up the courage to talk to them about my faith in Jesus Christ, and one of them just laughed at me, laughed in my face. Then he swore. Laughed in my face. Not easy dealing with that kind of a situation. We've got another guy in our church at the moment, and he was homeless a year ago. And we're sharing with him what it means to follow Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, he was doing detox. He's 41 years of age. His name is Paul. He looks about 65 or 70, even though he's only 41 years of age. It's because he's been a drug addict and an alcoholic since he was 14. In and out of detox, time and time again. Failing, going back to the alcohol. And often in church, he falls asleep because he's still on his methadone. Sometimes he nips out between our communion service and the family service to have a half a bottle of vodka to steady his nerve, and he comes in and he sings merrily because he's off his face. Whole background of violence and abuse, anger, but he needs Jesus. And from my Christian environment, growing up in a Christian family, to get to know Paul and to visit him in hospital when he's doing his detoxing and trying to get rid of the drugs from his system, and to sit there with him and to somehow talk to him about how Jesus can change his life and challenge him to trust Christ, that takes courage. Philip and these other Christians had courage in abundance, because if Jesus is Lord and if the Holy Spirit does live in us, then we can do whatever it is that God called us to do. We can have that courage. And then something strange happens. Let's keep reading down the passage. There's a man, verse 9, named Simon, who practiced sorcery. Now listen to this description. In the city, he amazed all the people of Samaria, and he boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called Great Power of God." Now he's a witch. He's a witch, not an illusionist. This is real magic, where you can do things in the power of Satan. And the entire city calls him Great Power of God. Can you imagine witnessing to him? Now he becomes a Christian. He gets saved through Philip's preaching. So here's this witch who has amazed the whole city by practicing his witchcraft and doing all kinds of conjuring, not tricks, but real magic. And folk almost worship him, calling him great power of God. And he trusts in Christ. But what kind of a worldview would he have? His whole mind is utterly screwed up. Utterly screwed up. And a bizarre thing happens because Philip gets some reinforcements to come in. So Peter and others arrive. And they begin to lay hands on people and confirm them with the Holy Spirit, because in the narrative of Acts, the Holy Spirit moves out in ever greater concentric circles. We need to read the book of Acts properly. And so trust in Jesus, and then they're conferred with the Holy Spirit, as happened in Acts 2. And this sorcerer, this witch, sees all of this and says, that's quite a good trick. These guys are having the Holy Spirit conferred upon them, and they can do all kinds of things afterwards. I could add that to my repertoire. So you work your way down to verse 18. When Simon saw the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money and said, give me this ability so that everyone who I lay hands on can receive the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean he's not a Christian? Because he's asking for this power to add to his normal demonic power? Not at all. Of course he's a Christian. But think of his context. He spent his whole life in the occult. His whole life being a witch. And suddenly his worldview, which is saturated with the occult and with evil, is suddenly invaded by the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But he hasn't yet developed his Christian worldview. That's where discipleship comes in. How would you like to have that guy come into your Alpha course? Or your Discovering Christianity course and begin to disciple him and teach him the Bible? What a challenge. But actually, we are heading rapidly towards that kind of a world. The book of Acts all over again. Because as you know full well, we are no longer in a Christian culture. The Judeo-Christian worldview is dead. And if you were to spend the rest of the day walking around the streets of Bristol, what kind of people would you meet? And what worldview would they have? Peter had to speak very sharply to Simon the sorcerer. And then the intensive discipleship had to take place. And that takes profound wisdom. With mass immigration, with change of culture, you could, at least in theory, in the next 12 months, end up in a situation where three folk become Christians and join you in a church. One of them will be a radical Muslim, and he'll be young. All the radicals are young. The older folk, they've integrated into the culture here. All these radicals who are going to join ISIS, they're all under 35, all young people. So there'll be a young guy, maybe in his 20s, who's learned Arabic, who's read the Quran, and that's how he became radicalized, unlike his parents. And he hates everything you stand for, because you're a Westerner. And he becomes a Christian, because he's attracted to Jesus, and he sits right there. And then right next to him, another couple come in, and they're in a same-sex relationship. Like two girls that my wife and I are working with at the moment, because we're adopters and we work with the social work department to train potential adopters. And these two girls are legally married in a lesbian relationship. They have one daughter through IVF, and they're about to take on more kids through adoption. Secure family unit. Loving mom and daughter, and they're hoping for a son now through adoption. And they know I'm a Christian. And they could get saved, both of them, and join your church. So the radicals in that seat, who hates all of you and everything you stand for, and 6 months ago, before he became a Christian, he'd have happily dropped a bomb in this room and blown you all to smithereens. And now he follows Jesus. And right next to him are two decadent lesbians with kids trusting Jesus. How will you disciple them? Would you bring them to the same discipleship class? That's our world. It takes incredible wisdom. And those three qualities are the qualities that make a missionary. Whether you're that kind of a missionary who like Mags, who goes to a different country, or like these guys working full-time in their own culture, or a missionary like myself who's got a job, a 9-to-5 job, and then doing church planting in my spare time. You might be an engineer or a doctor or a nurse. You can still be a missionary right here. Or what happens if God calls you to Marseille or to Naples or to Enniscorthy? Whatever kind of a missionary you end up being, if you're a Christian, you ought to be a missionary. You should be one right now. Enthusiasm, courage, wisdom. That's all you need. But that's exactly what you do need in our world today. And you can get that through utterly submitting yourself to Jesus. That's where the enthusiasm comes from. Through utterly surrender to the Spirit. That's where the courage comes from. And delving into the Word of God like you've never done before to develop a genuinely biblical worldview that helps you to deal with the massive complications that our world now presents. Enthusiasm, surrender to Christ. Courage, surrender to the Spirit. Wisdom, developing a biblical worldview that makes you effective in dealing with our culture, which is utterly, utterly screwed up and lost and decadent. We are back in the book of Acts right now, like we haven't been for 1,000 years. Because for 1,000 years we tried the Christendom experiment and it failed. We're back in the book of Acts. And my challenge to all of you and to myself is this. Now that we're back in the book of Acts, are we going to be the people that God calls us to be? Just like these ordinary young Christians who had enthusiasm, courage, and wisdom and turned the world upside down. Let's just pray. Father, in our difficult and complex world, make us the men and women of God that we need to be. Committed to Jesus, filled with your Spirit, immersed in Scripture, so we can manifest enthusiasm and courage and wisdom as we bring Jesus to a lost world. Give us that grace, we pray. And may we all be missionaries wherever we are. Missionaries open to go wherever you want us to go, even if it means staying here. But open to go wherever as we fulfill your great commission to reach our world for Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.